This week, the Lord put on my heart a series that I'm teaching on prophecy. It's called Prophecy as Proof. And we have dealt with prophecy as proof, colon, the Messiah. Prophecy as proof, Israel. Prophecy as proof, last night, the gospel. And today I want to give you a prophecy that maybe some of you never thought of as a prophecy. Do you realize that your very presence here this morning is one of the proofs of the Word of God? There's a prophecy about it. Word of life is the fulfillment of a prophecy in the Word of God, and we want to get to that. Now, why do we talk about proof? I mentioned to them I love to speak at universities as often as I'm invited. I don't care who's in the audience, how many PhDs there are and so forth. I tell them, I will prove to you that God exists. I will prove to you the Bible is God's Word. I will prove to you that Jesus Christ is the true and only Savior of sinners. And I challenge anybody to refute it. Maybe we have some atheists here this morning. Maybe one of you ladies have been dragging your husband to meetings for how many years, and he claims to be an atheist. Or maybe some of you ladies claim to be atheists. Maybe you are in your heart, but nobody really knows it. I'm going to give you a challenge this morning. I'd love to meet with you afterwards. And if you can prove to me that God does not exist, I'll come over on your side. How about that? And I'm not worried about it because you can't do it. But I'm going to prove to you that God does exist, and the Bible is His Word, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And I'm going to challenge you. You better face the facts. Why do we have to face the facts? Well, we're all getting older than we think. It gets to be a pretty slippery slope, doesn't it, at our age? And we could go at any moment. I often tell people when I'm talking to them on an airplane, when I meet them or wherever, that's a big journey. You're going to step out of this life into somewhere. It's too important not to be certain. You can't just say, I hope so, or maybe. You better be certain. And some years ago, Jack Wirtson sent me this from the New York Times. I want to read it to you. They interviewed Cardinal O'Connor from St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York. And listen to what he said. Church teaching. This is not me now. This is not Dave Hunt. This is the Cardinal. And he doesn't say this is his opinion. He says, this is church teaching. Church teaching is that I don't know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I can hope, pray, do my very best, but I still don't know. Pope John Paul II doesn't know absolutely that he will go to heaven, nor does Mother Teresa of Calcutta. How about that? Now, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just being logical. Maybe we have some Catholics here this morning. If the Pope doesn't know whether he's going to get to heaven, what hope is there for you? This is official church teaching. The Cardinal says, I don't know whether I'm going to make it. The Pope doesn't know whether he's going to make it. Mother Teresa doesn't know whether she's going to make it. And of course, she's gone now. So wherever she went, she knows now. But it's too late to find out after death. The Bible says, and this simply tells me that the Pope, the Cardinal, don't believe the Bible, because what does the Bible say? Well, 1 John 5:13, John says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know, that you may know, that's present knowledge, that you have, that's present possession, eternal life. Now, Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. That means when you have eternal life, you don't lose it. It'd be a strange kind of eternal life if you had it today and you didn't have it tomorrow. That's not very eternal, is it? Just to be logical about it. I want to turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. That means Malachi is the last prophet that spoke to Israel. There were 500 years of silence after this. During that time, there were some apocryphal books, which The Catholic Bible, for example, has them in there. For example, 1 and 2 Maccabees. It's out of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 45, that the Catholic Church gets prayers for the dead. Well, let me just quote to you what Maccabees says. I'm quoting from 1 Maccabees, chapter 9, 27, and chapter 14, verse 41, quote, "Prophets had ceased to appear among the people," unquote. What does that tell you? Maccabees is saying, this isn't inspired. This book doesn't belong in the Bible because there aren't any prophets. God is not speaking to his people through any prophets. That's finished. And there was 500 years of silence. The next prophet, of course, was John the Baptist. This is the last prophet speaking to the Jews. From then on, they spoke to Jews and Gentiles. In verse 11, I was told not to get too excited. I get really excited about the Bible because I think it's the most exciting book that there is. It is absolutely thrilling. And this is an amazing prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." By the way, I didn't give you the title of our talk this morning. Prophecy as proof, colon, the church. The church. Now get the picture here, folks. Well, let's just take a few things that he says here. Notice chapter 1, verse 10. "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." God is saying to Israel, I don't want your offerings. You have corrupted and perverted the truth that I have taught you. Go down to verse 6, chapter 1. "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name." God says, you despise my name. And they say, wherein have we despised your name? You don't even understand. You are so far from me, God says. You don't even know what your problem is. How about chapter 2, verse 2? "If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." Please, we have any Jewish people here this morning. This is not anti-Semitism. I love Jews. God loves them. But this is what God is saying. He's saying, you have polluted my altar. You despise my name. You have corrupted the truth that I have taught you. And I will not accept an offering at your hands. This is what God is saying. And this is his last message through a prophet to the Jewish people. Well, that's the context. And it's in this context that God is saying his name will be great among the Gentiles, the heathen. Now get the picture. We don't have time to turn to the verses, but you know the verses, many verses in the Old Testament, where God says, you are my chosen people, right? You are to be a holy nation unto me. I have chosen you. I love you. I've given you this land, and so forth. And I have separated you from all the other people on the face of this earth. These are God's special people. It's not a large group of people, a small group of people. And here they are. This must have been shocking to the rabbis. Because, for example, I think it would be around Psalm 95, verse 5, somewhere around there. You know many other verses. God says, I am the true God. I have taken you to be my people. And the gods of the nations, the heathen, the Gentiles, those are idols. And Isaiah mocks them. He says they cut down a tree and they use part of it to make a fire to cook their meal. They use part of it to pick their teeth. And then they make a god out of the same wood. It has eyes it can't see. It has ears it can't hear. It has mouth, but it can't speak. You got to carry this god around. And then they pray to it. And God says, those who make it are like unto it. It doesn't make sense. And so God says, I'm the true God. I've chosen you as my people. The gods of all the nations around you are idols. And suddenly, God says, the whole world is going to know me. I love the Bible. It doesn't mince words. It doesn't say, well, there are going to be a bunch of people called Jehovah's Witnesses one day. They will honor my name as Jehovah or something. It doesn't say, well, there are going to be a lot of people out there. What does it say? From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name will be great among the Gentiles. And in my name, the Gentiles will trust. Now, how's that going to come about? Well, of course, you're going to have a lot of godly Jewish people running around the world telling about God and converting the Gentiles. Have you noticed that? You know anything about Jewish people? They don't convert. They don't have missionaries. They're not out there trying to win other people to believe like they believe. Most of the rabbis don't even believe that. They don't accept that. How is it possible that from this little group of people that God has chosen, who despise His name, suddenly the whole world is going to know Him? How is that possible? Very, very interesting. I hope you're with me. This is a tremendous prophecy, an unlikely prophecy. The rabbis couldn't believe it. Who could imagine it could happen? And yet today, we live in a world about 1.8 billion professing Christians. Now, very few of them probably really know the Lord. But at least they talk about Him. His name, God's name, has certainly become great among the Gentiles. But there are millions who truly know Him from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Well, let's go to Psalm 22. And let's get an insight, because that's the most thrilling part. How this was to come about. And the Old Testament is very clear on that. You know Psalm 22, verse 27. Now, what I'm trying to bring to your attention right now is the fact that this shouldn't have been shocking to the rabbis, because all the Old Testament had already said it. It shouldn't have been shocking to the disciples. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, I want you to make disciples of all nations. That was not a new idea. We've been talking about, for example, we noticed last night, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he was called to be an apostle, separated, not unto the Methodist church, the Baptist, the Presbyterian, or whatever. You don't read about that in the Bible. He says, separated unto the gospel of God, which He promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we were showing last night that the gospel, yes, the prophets declared that salvation would be in the name of this one who would come, and that forgiveness of sins would be preached in His name among all nations. And our brother, I forget whether it was Harry or Tom this morning, I think it was Harry, no, it was Brother Don, yes it was, who said, the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures, that He was buried. He rose again from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. You mean that was all in the Old Testament? Yes, it was. But Peter, he couldn't believe it. God had to let a sheet down from heaven, remember? They couldn't believe, the first church was all Jewish, right? They couldn't believe that Gentiles were to have a part in this. And when God revealed this to Peter in a very unusual way, and Peter went to the household of Cornelius, and the first Gentiles became believers, when Peter comes back to Jerusalem, you remember, they criticized him. They said, you went into a house, and you went in there, and you broke bread and so forth with those who were Gentiles. They're not Jews, and that's forbidden. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't believe it. But when Jesus said, go into all the world, you're going to make disciples of all nations. He was right in line with the Old Testament, even though they didn't understand it. Let's see some of those verses. Verse 27, Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. How about that? God had already said it through the psalmist. Now, the Jewish people would try to explain that in terms, say, it would be fulfilled in the millennium. I'm sure some of the rabbis would try to say that. Zechariah chapter 14, we read of the millennium. Verse 16, it says that all the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the Messiah who will be there. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying something else. We quoted, when we talked about prophecy as proof Israel, we quoted from Genesis 12, verse 3, where God said to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God promised a blessing to all the nations. It's going to come through thy seed. Brother Don has been explaining that from Galatians. Not many, but thy seed, one Christ. It is through the Messiah that this blessing will come. Isaiah makes it very clear. Turn to Isaiah. We're going to come back to Psalm 22 and going to understand that verse 27 a little better. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 49, for example. Isaiah makes one of the clearest presentations of what we're talking about this morning, and I find it significant that, well, for example, you have Isaiah 53. You have a Jewish friend, type out Isaiah 53 on a piece of paper. Don't let them know where it came from. Ask them who it's talking about. I could almost guarantee you they will say, well, that sounds like Jesus. He is despised and rejected a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and so forth. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. They would say, yeah, some Protestant probably wrote that, or some Catholic or something, some Gentiles wrote that. No. That's what your great prophet Isaiah said. How about that? And Isaiah says it over and over and over in many chapters, very clearly lays it out. And I find it interesting that of all the Old Testament books, what do you know? You go to Jerusalem today, they have a whole museum, a whole building there housing the Isaiah scroll, which is one of those things that they dug up with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and here was a scroll of Isaiah, and they have it stretched out around there, and you can read it for yourself. And people, when they dug this up, people said, well, that's about 1,000 years older than the oldest Isaiah manuscript that we have. You're going to see a lot of changes in there, copyist errors and so forth. What do you know? No changes. Exactly like the Isaiah we got in our Bible. How about that? And there it is displayed to the world. Okay, now what does Isaiah have to say about this? Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore. This is the servant now. Isaiah talks a lot about the servant. To restore the preserved of Israel, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. How about that? And notice this, sorry if I get excited, but this is a thrilling book, the Bible, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name will be great among the Gentiles. How's it going to come about? Through a bunch of Jewish evangelists? No, through salvation. Salvation. The Savior is the one who will be known, and it is through the Savior that God's name will be great among the Gentiles. Why is that? Because all through the Old Testament, Yahweh, that's his name, Yahweh, remember, at the burning bush, he called Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. And Moses says, well, I go there and I tell him that you sent me. Who are you? What is your name? Who will I say sent me? God said, my name is Yahweh. I am that I am. This is God's name. Yahweh, I am that I am. I am the self-existent one whose existence depends upon none other but himself. The existence of all other beings depends upon me. Yahweh, this is God's name. God does have a name, okay? G-O-D is just a generic term for God, like Bog in Russian, or Dieu in French, or Dios in Spanish. But Yahweh is his name. And he says, my name is going to be known. The true God, I will be known, and it will be because salvation will come to the ends of the earth. Jehovah, Yahweh, claims himself to be the Savior. And since we're that close, look at Isaiah 43, verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord. And when you see Lord in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh. I, even I, am Yahweh. And beside me there is no Savior. So you can say to your Jehovah Witness friends, if you have any, you say, the Bible very clearly says Jesus is the Savior, but you don't believe he's God. But he has to be God, because all through the Old Testament, God says, I am the only Savior. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah is the Savior. Am I right, brother? We've got our scholar down here. I've got to check with him, because I told him last night, Greek and Hebrew could just as well be Chinese for me. But anyway, it means Jehovah is the Savior. But thou shalt call this one who's born. You will call his name Jehovah is the Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. He must be Jehovah. Isn't that right? You know the scriptures. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born. That's the babe that was born in Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given. That's the eternal Son of God. Read about it. Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish from the way. The Old Testament talks about the Son. How about in Proverbs? Is it chapter 30, I think, thereabouts? What is his name, this one who created the universe? What is his son's name? Okay, for unto us a child is born. That's the babe born in Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given. That's the eternal Son of God. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful. You can all repeat it. Counselor. You don't need to go to some Christian psychologist for counsel. One of the names of Jesus is Counselor. Why don't we go to him and to his word? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the what? Mighty God. Now you tell that to a Jehovah's Witness and they'll say, well, that's Mighty God, but that's not Almighty God. Really, I can give you 37 verses in the Old Testament where Yahweh is called Mighty God. But we've got two gods? One Almighty God and one Mighty God? Come on. There's only one God. The Bible says it very clearly. His name shall be called the Mighty God. What? The Everlasting Father. You mean the babe born in Bethlehem is the Father? Wait a minute. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He didn't mean one in purpose and work and so forth. One in essence. And if Jesus is not God, he can't be your Savior. Well, that brings us to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I wish I could go into that. Well, just real fast. You have a number of concepts about God. On the one hand, you have polytheism, the Greeks, the Romans, and so forth. You've got a lot of gods. You've got diversity, but you have no unity. Problem was they fought one another. There's war in heaven. They stole one another's wives and so forth. There's no peace in heaven, no unity in heaven. How could there be peace on earth? On the other end of the scale, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses. You have Jewish people. You have the Muslims. They say Allah is one. And by that, they mean one single individual. Well, we got a problem over here because we have unity, but we have no diversity. Before this God, who is a single individual, created any other beings, he was incomplete. He couldn't experience love. He couldn't experience fellowship or communion. But the Bible says God is love. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. It's a mystery. We don't understand it. Loved one another, fellowship with one another, communed with one another, purposed and planned together in perfect harmony. And they didn't need you. And they didn't need me. God does not need us. But in love, he created us. So this is the God of the Bible, who is in himself love. The Messiah is God. He is the Savior. So, the Messiah becomes the Savior of the world. That's what the Old Testament said. And it is through Him that Yahweh's, you want to call Him Jehovah, Yahweh's name is known and honored among the Gentiles. Go to chapter 52 while we're in Isaiah. In verse 10, the Lord, that is Yahweh, hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. How is His name going to be known? From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Because salvation will be declared to all the world. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist hailed Him, who bears away the sin of Israel, who bears away the sin of the world. Amazing. It's all through the Old Testament. We just try to take time for a couple of other verses. How about verse 13 and 14 in this same chapter? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form than the sons of men. Jesus was beaten. He was bruised for our iniquities. It says he would be almost unrecognizable. They had beaten him so severely. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The nations will come to know Yahweh because of him. We already quoted Isaiah 53. But just look at a couple of verses again. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, Yahweh, God, have laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. I want to just speak very logically and as clearly as I possibly can. I don't know how far Pensacola, Florida is, and I don't want to offend any of you here, but they're supposedly having a great revival in Pensacola, Florida, the Brownsville Assembly of God. I have watched hour after hour after hour of the videos of those services. I've watched many sermons preached by Steve Hill, the evangelist over there. I have met with these people and talked to them. One of the things I've said is, I have not heard the gospel yet. I've seen hundreds of people come forward at these services, but I have not heard the gospel yet. They sent me more tapes. Oh, you must have had some unusual tapes. They sent me more tapes. I haven't heard the gospel yet. But the closest one, the closest to the gospel that I've seen yet, Steve Hill preached. He's a master at arousing people emotionally. And he preached a tremendous sermon about the physical sufferings of Christ. That's not the gospel, folks. The physical sufferings of Christ will not save anybody. It would only add to our condemnation that we took the Lord of life and glory and nailed him to a cross. Where does our salvation come from? It pleased Yahweh to bruise him. Men bruised him. But God, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, thou hast put him to grief. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Him, that is the Messiah, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. The physical sufferings of Christ, they're awesome, they're horrible, but they wouldn't save us. It's only because when he hung on that cross, please listen carefully, I'm telling you what the Bible says, but it's logical, it's reasonable. When he hung on the cross, he became the sin sacrifice. He paid the penalty that his own infinite justice required for sin. We couldn't pay that penalty. God is infinite, his justice is infinite. We're finite beings. We would be separated from God forever and forever and forever and forever. We would never pay the penalty. You don't get paroled in God's system of justice. No time off for good behavior, anything like that. We couldn't pay it. We're finite beings. Now, God could pay the penalty because He's infinite. But it wouldn't be just because He's not one of us. So God became a man through the virgin birth. Never ceased to be God. He will not ever cease to be man. He's the one and only God-man. He is absolutely unique. The only begotten Son of God in that sense. We become the children of God, as our brother's been telling us in the last hour, but not like Jesus. He is absolutely unique. And because of who He is, without sin, He could die for the sins of the world. And because He is God, because He is infinite, He could pay the infinite penalty that His own justice required against sin. There is no other basis. Supposing that I'm just confiding in you folks now. Last week before I came here, I was doing 120 miles an hour in a 20-mile zone, a school zone. And I got pulled over and I got a ticket. And when I get back to Oregon next week, I'm standing before the judge. And you say, boy, you're going to really get it. And I say, don't worry about it. I know the judge's mother. Well, I've talked to a lot of Catholics who think they're going to go to Mary. And she's going to get them in. What do we call that? Corruption. I'm just being blunt. Corruption. If I try to get the judge's mother to put in a good word for me to get me off of something I deserve, isn't that corruption? Furthermore, let's say that Harry is my wonderful friend. I love Harry and Millie as well. But Harry is my good friend, and he wants a favor from me. So he goes to my mother to get her to put in a good word to me. What does that say about our relationship? It's not very good, is it? Something is wrong with somebody's relationship with Jesus Christ when they think they're going to go to His mother. Sorry, I don't want to offend any of you. I'm just being reasonable and logical. Paul said, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He is my Savior. He's my advocate. He's my Redeemer. He proved His love by paying the penalty for my sins. Then why wouldn't I go to Him? I think last year I told you this story, and I'm going to tell it to you again. We all have bad memories anyway. I probably told you that one too. I'm like the guy that somebody walked up to him and said, I'm George, what's your name? And he said, do you have to know right now? And so his friend said, I think you need a memory course. And he recommended one, and some months later, an older gentleman was visiting him. You know, they're all older gentlemen, like most of us here. And he said, I hear you've been taking a memory course. How was it? Oh, terrific. Really helped. Really? You can see the difference? Oh, yeah, all the difference between night and day. You learn how to make associations and that kind of stuff. And so the man said, well, you know, my memory's kind of failing me, too. I think I could use a little bit of help. What was the name of that course? What's that plant? It has a long stem with thorns on it and a flower on the end. And the man says, you mean a rose? Oh, yeah, a rose. He turns to his wife and says, Rose, what was the name of that memory course? So, maybe this is not the time to get you laughing because we're talking about something very serious. So I figure that maybe many of you wouldn't remember what I mentioned last year anyway, but I hope you will because this is the most tremendous story that I know of. It's true. Some of you will remember. It happened to Billy Graham, and with this I'm going to be done. It happened to Billy Graham. He was driving through this. I've got to be careful because now, is this the Deep South here? Well, I don't know. But anyway, somewhere, let's say, in the Deep South, going through a little town, very small town, and suddenly, a red light behind him, and he gets pulled over by a motorcycle officer who gives him a ticket for speeding. Now, in those little towns, oh, this is many years ago, but probably the same today, they don't let you go back to New York and hope you'll mail them a check. They take you to the justice of the peace. It's cash on the barrelhead before you get out of town. Well, this is a very small town, and the justice of the peace happened to be a barber. And he was barbering a customer when the motorcycle officer brought Billy in, so Billy had to sit there and cool his heels. When he was done with his customer, this actually happened, folks. He took his barber's apron off, and he opened a drawer, and he pulled out a long black robe, and he put that on. And then he pulled out a gavel, and he pounded. He said, "The court will now come to order. What is the charge?" Well, the motorcycle officer said, "Your Honor, this man was speeding. He was doing 35 in a 25-mile zone." "Well, how does the defendant plead?" Billy Graham said, "Well, Your Honor, truthfully, I wasn't looking at the speedometer, and if he says I was speeding, well, we'll have to take his word for it. I find the defendant guilty as charged." You can tell this was a long time ago by the fine. This actually happened, folks. That will be $10, $1 for every mile. Well, Billy reached, oops, I forgot my wallet. Billy reaches into his pocket and pulls out his wallet, and he's fumbling for the money. And the justice of the peace is looking at him curiously. He says, "You look familiar. I've seen you somewhere on television. You're Billy Graham. Oh, what an honor to have you here." And reaches out and shakes hands. And such a friendly, this actually happened, folks, telling you the truth, such a friendly conversation followed that Billy put his wallet away. And then the conversation seemed to come to an end. So Billy headed for the door. "That will be $10. $1 for every mile." He said, "I may just be a barber most of the time, but when I sit on this bench, I try to run an honest court. And the ticket has been written out. It has to be paid." Billy reached for his wallet, but before he could get the money out, the barber, justice of the peace, reached into the barber's drawer, took $10 out, put it into the justice of the peace's drawer, and wrote out a receipt to Billy Graham. That is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's our judge. He's the judge of the living and the dead, the scripture says. One day everybody will stand before him, the great white throne, judgment, all the lost. And you can't say, "He doesn't know anything about my condition. He doesn't know what I suffered." He has suffered it all. Despised, rejected, hated, and so forth. But in love, the judge, who is God, who must be God, paid the penalty himself. The ticket has been written out, folks, on every one of us. And if you think you're going to get to heaven by some other means, by your prayer, your good deeds, your church attendance, by influence of some saint or whoever, that's corruption. You're not going to make it. But God offers eternal life as a free gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why not take it? Can I just pray a quick prayer, Harry? I want to just pray the prayer that I prayed many years ago, 59 years ago, in fact, when I invited Jesus into my heart. And you could pray something like this: "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are who you claim to be. I believe that you are God who became a man, never ceased to be God, never ceased to be man. You're the one and only God-man. Because of your love and your mercy and your grace, you died on that cross in my place and paid the penalty that your own infinite justice required for my sins. Lord, I believe you rose from the dead, and you're alive right now, knocking at the door of my heart. Jesus said, 'Behold, I stand at the door and knock.' That's the door of every human heart. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and fellowship with him, and he with me. And Lord, I open the door right now. Come into my heart. Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Savior, the one who died for my sins. Thank you for dying in my place." Lord, I pray for anyone who prayed that simple prayer. They may have felt you come in. They may have felt nothing. We don't go by feelings. We go by your word. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your promise. You said you would never leave us or forsake us. You said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." You said, "I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish, and no one can pluck them out of my hand." Lord, I pray that they would get into your word. They would talk to you in prayer. They would grow in this new faith that they have. They would be in fellowship with Christians who know and love you. They would tell others about you. And Father, for all the rest of us, give us a clear understanding and appreciation of your grace and your love and the gospel of Jesus Christ and help us to share it with many others and to rescue them before it is too late, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.